I trust that everybody has the handout. I spent the time to make the handout, so it would be good of you to have the handout so you can follow the handout. Actually, there's a couple of handouts, but I want to start first with the chiasm. I told you a little bit about chiasm last week. This is an example. I've printed these kind of things before. The top of your sheet and the bottom of your sheet are the same chiasm. I just put it in a little bit of a different form. This is Hebrew, a form of Hebrew poetry. You find it all the way through Scripture. There are those who will tell you that almost any passage that you find in Scripture, you can find this kind of a Hebrew mindset. Now, I think that's going a bit too far, and sometimes they kind of force a little bit to find the chiastic structure. But this is the way the passage is broke down. So let's look at that. Look at this just briefly. It starts with the idea in verse 68. That's A. He's blessing God for God has visited and redeemed His people. Now, that's the very opening. But they give you bookends. All right, that's part of what a chiasm does, at least in this case. The bookend is found in verse 78, where it says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." Right? Note the theme of what? Visitation. We'll talk more in detail about the Scripture as we come to it. We're just trying to get you to think this way. And part of the reason I want you to think this way is that so that when you examine Scriptures and you read Scriptures, it altogether is possible that you begin to think in this way and you begin to look for the Scripture being poetically shaped in this way. Then you get to verse 69. He's raised up for us a horn of salvation. In verse 77, that's the corresponding towards the end. It's the opposite end of the staircase. Where we started in 69 with a horn of salvation, when we come to verse 77, it's the knowledge of salvation. Right? So there's corresponding themes going on here. In verse 70, we talk about the prophets since the world began. If you look at verse 76, that idea of prophet is taken up again. And you, child, will be called what? Prophet of the Most High, or prophet of the highest. In verse 71, which corresponds to 74, we have the idea of the conversation about salvation from enemies. Right? Both verses deal with that theme. And then, in the middle, 72 and 73, we know that is the crescendo, or the high point, of what Zacharias is getting at. Indeed, this is the high point whenever you find these matching themes together like this. That's the theme or the high point of the Scripture that you're reading. And the high point here is the mercy promised to the fathers, the covenant remembered to the father Abraham, verse 72 and 73, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And so, as I took up last week, the theme of Zacharias' song here is that God has not what? Forgotten. God has remembered. God has recalled. We'll talk more about that as we move through this morning. But this gives us the structure. The first half of the page is just one way to format it. The second half of the page is the stair steps I told you about. Down a stair step, and then E, you start back. You get to the level point, and you start going back up the staircase. So, we find this a great deal in the Psalms. This is a Hebrew poetic mindset. Even the story of prodigal son, I've seen this put into a chiastic structure. It becomes much more than having the letter E. It goes upwards, M-N-O. But again, you find this is just the way that the Hebrews thought. It was a Hebrew mindset. So I give that to you for your consideration, and we will continue to then consider this chiasm in the order in which it comes. As we come then to the text, we're reminded again of what we talked about last week. This text by Zacharias is saturated with what? The Old Testament Scriptures. Right? The Old Testament Scriptures. So I have a brief analogy to give you here. If I take this and I do this, and I soak it, and then if I were to squeeze it, and I could animate it, what would it speak? This is not a hard question. It would speak water, right? Right. So I'm soaking this. If I were to wring it out, if I were to animate it, the only thing it would speak is water, right? As Zacharias speaks here, this is my living illustration. as Zacharias speaks here, by what he's saying, we can tell that he's my tissue saturated in what? The Old Testament text. That's right. Because everything that gets squeezed out of him is what? The Old Testament text. And continually we're going to see, we're going to take this as up as a sub-theme this morning, that this is just, it's just saturated in the Old Testament text. Right? What we want to first emphasize then again is the continuity between the Old and New Testament. Zechariah is one of the first spokesmen in what we would call the New Testament age. And what he then cites as a spokesman is the Old Testament Scripture. And this is consistent with what Augustine taught, that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Right? Secondly, we want to note that Zechariah is really not that unusual, in that he speaks out of the fullness of the text in which he had been saturated all of his life. We all spend our lives soaking in our text, so to speak, and then speak and act out what we've soaked in all of our lives. There are philosophers today, I've read some of them, who want to view all of life as being a huge text. And that all of life is about translating the text that we live in. And we're all living in these texts, we're all being saturated with these texts, so that our lives are but expressions of the texts that we live in. That was true of Zechariah. This explains why the texts that we soak in should be texts that are able to make us wise. It explains why the primary text we should soak in, like Zechariah, is Scripture. The Apostle Paul could say elsewhere in Scripture that bad company corrupts good character. And so we must be very careful about the company we keep in terms of the texts that we saturate our lives with and in, whether those texts are literal texts or they're other people. You see, Zechariah had spent his life saturated in text. And when the time comes for him to speak by way of revelation, he's already been saturated in text, so what he speaks is God's Old Testament word. What I'm saying is we're much the same way. And what's going to come out of our mouths is what we what? What we soak ourselves in all of our lives. That's why it's so important that we are familiar with the Scripture. That's why it's so important that we understand not only what it says, but what? What it means. Right? That's why it's important for us to read wholesome, good books and to enter into the conversation that's been going on for 2,000 years. So there yet might yet still remain and still renew what's left of what was called the Western mind. We have to soak ourselves, saturate ourselves, that we might be able to speak in ways that are that show wisdom, as Zacharias has done here. Very well then, as we move on, in verse 69 it says, "And he has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us." Before we get to that, I just want to refer you then to the second handout sheet. This is the Benedictus, this is Zacharias' hymn compared with Old Testament passages. I told you that he's saturated in the Old Testament. And this handout shows you how that's so. We won't take the time to look at all this, but they break it down so that in every verse from 68 through 79, you can see from what he said how he drew that from what? The Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament text. And so again, this is just to underscore that this was a man that was shaped, formed, and influenced by what? By Scripture. And then it's then to only ask the question, why then shouldn't we be saturated in the Scriptures like this? If it is the case that we desire to be a wise people, a people who think God's thoughts after Him, if that's our ambition, if that's our desire, then we will be a people that find ourselves saturating ourselves, soaking ourselves in the Scripture. We'll find ourselves praying, God, give me your mind. Help me to understand not only the words, but the concepts. And then, Father, as I enter into the wisdom that is commented on this, that is spoken about this from a Christian worldview through the ages, grant me grace to understand that I might, when I speak akin to this. And I love the fact that not only with Zacharias, I could do the same thing with Mary's song a few verses earlier. I could do the same exact thing if I wanted to. I could show you how Mary is speaking what? Scripture. And of course, all of this speaks the thing that I constantly am saying, both here and in other lecterns, is that we can't cut off the New Testament from what? The Old Testament. It's one long story. Joshua and Laura went last night to see The Hobbit. How strange would The Hobbit be if you got into the intermission or the middle of the book and you said, okay, everything that comes from this point forward has nothing to do with what went before. It wouldn't make any sense. And so the Scripture does not make any sense unless we read it what? As a whole. That the Old Testament is that which is necessary to understand the New Testament, and the New Testament is necessary in order to understand the Old Testament. We live in an unfortunate age that too often wants to give short shrift not only to the Old Testament, but to all of God's Word. So, I take that home. I encourage you to take that home, and you can just look that over yourself to see just the references that are being made there. Now we come to verse 69. He talks about this horn of salvation. Odd language for us. We seldom talk about horns anymore, but this is common Old Testament language. This redemption that God has promised, the redemption that we talked about last week, this redemption is the idea of God is purchasing back something that had belonged to Him but had been stolen. It comes at a ransom price. We talked about Christ is that ransom price. Now we see that it's accomplished by a horn of salvation that's been raised for us in the house of our servant David. So the primary means by which God would accomplish His redemption of His people was through the Messiah. Zechariah speaks of the Messiah as a horn of salvation. So let's then consider what this symbolic language means. By the way, you'll never understand Scripture unless you're willing to go into the area of symbology. Symbols are all the way through Scripture, and we find just one here that is the idea of the horn. In Scripture, horns are frequently a symbol of strength and power, as with the horns of an oxen. For example, in Deuteronomy 33, in majesty he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. And with them he'll gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim and such are the thousands of Manasseh. 1 Kings is another example. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns. And he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these horns you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. Daniel is another example. Daniel 8. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent, you guessed it, horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and no one could rescue the ram from its power. So the two horns of the ram were not strong enough for the horn of the goat. So horn through the Scripture stands for symbolic often of what? Power. Strength. Okay? Also horn can refer to, but it doesn't here I believe, it can refer to the horn of plenty. That is, a horn was hollowed out and it'd be filled with goods, and it would be kind of like the overflowing, you'd see cornucopias full of goods. That's another usage of horn. But horn here is referring to power or strength. And so Zechariah says, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That is, He has raised up strength, power, salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Now he's talking about this idea of salvation. And scholars argue about just exactly what this salvation is. Some scholars I read suggest that this is salvation, a physical salvation, a salvation from Israel's enemies, a salvation from real live people like the Romans who were had their foot on their throats. Others would suggest that it's more of a spiritual salvation. I think that you could probably appeal to the idea that it's somewhat of both that's being spoken of here. So this mighty horn, the strength of salvation, has been raised in the house of His servant David. And then he goes on in verse 70. If you look again at your chiasm, he says, as He has spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began. Right? So is introduced the idea that all of this that he's talking about, that has come to pass, that has now been fulfilled, as something that's been what? Spoken about before. And what's interesting here is the way that Zacharias puts it. He says, since when? Since the world began. So that means that God has had a witness that He's been speaking from the very beginning. And what He was speaking from the very beginning through His prophets was Christ. And so that's why when you find me going back to Genesis 3, as we sometimes do, and as we've looked at constant times in the past, at different passages in the Old Testament, that's why when I look at the Scriptures, who do I find? I find Christ. Because of texts like what Zacharias says here, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So, who is it they speak of? We already mentioned they speak of this horn of salvation. This horn of salvation is Jesus Christ. And so there is incipient in Zechariah's song the idea that the Messiah is a kind of hero. He's a hero champion who, when he triumphs, his triumph is the same, is at the same time the triumph of his people. In other words, when the hero champion triumphs, all the people triumph in, with, and through him. And that's how the prophets have been speaking since the world began. For example, we find this kind of example in David. And this is, again, a key to understanding how we should interpret or read Scripture. Too often, David is spoken of as somebody that was a brave king, and he was brave. I don't want to diminish that. But the teaching that we get is David was brave, and he slew Goliath. You go be brave also. But that's not the way that the prophets spoke since the world began. What the prophets spoke is they spoke Christ. And so when we read David, before we start talking about his bravery and our bravery, what we should get out of David is this idea of this hero champion who is triumphing for the many and then triumphing in our champion and our hero. For example, David was a typological picture of Christ. And just as all of Israel triumphed in, with, and through David's triumph over Goliath, so God's people triumphed in, with, and through the Lord's Christ triumphed over Satan, sin, and self. So His victory is our victory. There's a horn of salvation. That horn of salvation provides salvation not only for Himself, but in providing salvation, He provides it for who? Us. Everybody. Right? And that's the way that we need to read the prophets since the world began. So Jesus is this powerful horn of God who's raised up in order to accomplish salvation. And so we all know that the way that this horn of salvation provides salvation is by His substitutionary death on our behalf. Wherein, as our champion hero, He ascends to the cross, He takes upon Himself our sins, and having paid their penalty, He turned away God's just wrath that was against us and clothes us with all that the Father required in order to be counted, admitted, and loved in the Father's presence. Right? So that's our horn of salvation that the prophets spoke of. It's interesting when Zechariah speaks in verse 70, when he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, what's being emphasized here is that God is the speaker, and the prophets are the living reflection of God's speech. So even though we have different writers in Scriptures, it's still who's speaking. It's God speaking. That's why you'll often hear me say, and I do this purposely, I'll say sometimes, as Paul says in Ephesians, and then in the very next breath I'll say, as God says, or as the Spirit says in Ephesians. Because I want you to get in your mind by my speech patterns and my speech habits that yes, this was written by prophets, by apostles, but it also has a unitary factor in as much as it is spoken by God. Now, this is not an unimportant point. Because God spoke from Genesis to Revelation, therefore we expect to find what? Unity. All right? And this is important because often in among scholars, they'll try to play off the theology of John, for example, versus the theology of Paul. All right? And it's okay to study, you know, like John's theology and Paul's theology, but we should never study them in such a way that they end up, what? Contradicting each other. We have to find a unity and a smoothness. Because why? Because it's one voice. Now, yes, there may be different emphases in different places. God may be speaking to us in such a way as to bring something out in this place that he isn't bringing out here. But we still have to understand, because it's one author, it's one spokesman, it's one thought, one mind, so to speak. And so the contradictions should not be embraced or accepted. So as we consider this idea of how God spoke by the prophets since the world began, let's just give a few examples. I could spend another whole sermon, but I'm just going to go through this quickly. For example, he spoke by Moses. Moses talked about the prophet whom God would raise up in Deuteronomy. He spoke through David. He said to David that there would be one who would sit on God's right hand forever. Right? He spoke through Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 and 8:8, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again in 53, he was the one wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He spoke through Jeremiah and Zechariah as the branch. Through Jeremiah, Jehovah Sekenu, Jehovah the Lord our righteousness. He spoke through Ezekiel and Zechariah as Christ being the great shepherd. In Daniel, he was the Son of Man whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. In Micah, he's the ruler of Israel. In Malachi, he's the angel of the covenant. And we could spend, again, a great deal of time going through from Genesis to Malachi to show how he spoke through the prophets from the world's beginning. This reminds us that God has never left himself without witness and without testimony. He's always had a voice. He has raised up spokesmen since the world began in order to speak of Christ. And again, all of this is a reference to Revelation. And we note here how Revelation is tied at the hip with redemption. I talked a little bit about this last week. The symbiotic relationship between Revelation and redemption. Revelation is God speaking. Redemption is God acting out what God promised earlier in His speaking. Now this is important because there are those who want to emphasize God, the God who acts, but then they want to put in their words in the mouth of the God who acts. It's true, God is a God who acts, but He only acts consistent with how He previously spoke. That's why we center on Scripture. We never tear away the themes of redemption from what we get in Revelation. And it's also why we don't look for extra revelation outside of what we find where? In the Scripture. Because in the Scripture we have revelation and redemption tied together. And we're never going to find revelation today that will be tied to redemption because the redemption is accomplished. The idea here is because redemption is accomplished, God no longer has to speak any new word since He spoke His final word where? In Christ. In the redemption. All right? And so if you're thinking with me and you're thinking through this, then obviously that means I would have a problem with anybody who wants to somehow suggest that there's more revelation, that somehow maybe God gave me a dream and I was supposed to do this. I would just rather trust what I find where? In Scripture. This is God speaking to me here. So in the Scripture we have God speaking redemption in Christ. And as Christ is not only our redemption, but also our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification, as we find in 1 Corinthians, we can expect the Scripture to also speak wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. As God speaks this way and has breathed out revelation in Scripture, we need to look nowhere else for God's revelatory word. The Scripture alone is able to make us wise into salvation because the Scripture speaks God's redemption in Christ. Right? Then he goes to verse 71, that we should have been saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Right? Zacharias returns for a second time to the theme of salvation from our enemies elsewhere. Later on, as we said in verse 74, there is this idea of salvation from our enemies. This was the great longing of Israel to be saved from their enemies and the ultimate sign that Messiah had come. How would we know Messiah has come? We would know Messiah has come because what happens? This is not a hard question. Because we're saved from our enemies. Right? How do we know when Messiah has come? We know Messiah has come because what? We're saved from our enemies. Okay? So, this is what they expected the Messiah to do. They expected the Messiah to save them from their enemies. This, again, harkens back to Old Testament. The Exodus from Egypt was kind of a prototype of deliverance that Israel looked for. One finds a sub-theme in Scripture of deliverance from enemies and rejoicing in their enemies' demise. If you were to read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, or Moses' song in Exodus 15 after they've been released from Pharaoh and Pharaoh has died in the Red Sea, if you would read those two and compare them here, you'd find these same themes of God has delivered us from our enemies and He has destroyed our enemies. Right? When salvation then is mentioned in Scripture, it's also then joined at hip and thigh to judgment. Zechariah can say He saved us from our enemies, but that's in the context of what? God has provided what? Salvation. So what we see in the same breath, salvation on one end, but what? Judgment on the other. That's the way that salvation always works in the affairs of men. When God comes and saves His people, He comes and at the same time as saving His people, He does it in the context of what? That's right, destroying His enemies and their enemies. It works the same way today. If we were in a pinch, if there was some kind of remarkable providence rescue, it would come in the context not only of us being rescued, but God's enemies being destroyed. That's why when I pray, you'll hear me say the long prayer. God not only rescue us, but those who will not bend the knee do what? Crush them, destroy them. God, we pray that You grant them conversions like You granted to us. But if they will not convert, Father, we pray that You would what? Destroy Your enemies. This is very consistent with what we find all the way through Scripture. You want a quick example? We look at Psalm 1. This is just what one place. At the very end. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Salvation and judgment always come in tandem. This freaks the modern church out. Because they don't want to talk about what? Judgment. They don't want to talk about the idea that we want the enemies defeated for God's glory's sake. They want to insist that God loves everybody, including His enemies. But we don't find that kind of language here in the Scriptures. Now, there is a sense when God does love everybody. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. But there's also a sense that we can't avoid and we can't miss when we see language that they're going to be delivered from the hands of our enemies. And so that's why, as I said earlier, when I pray first of all that God would convert His enemies because I love the enemy as well. Love them enough that God would pray that they would grant them conversion. And then we'll close with just 72 and 73 as the crescendo point. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Right? This is where everything, because of the chiasm and the way it breaks down, we know that this is where everything is headed. Zacharias is saying, God has finally remembered. God has kept His promises. There's a few things that we want to note here before we close. First of all, it says that God remembered His holy covenant. We have to remember, God remembering, maybe I won't confuse this, we have to keep in mind that God remembering in Scripture is not merely God recalling, as if, oh, I had forgotten where I put those people, and now I remember. That's not what's going on. Right? What's going on in Scripture when it says that God remembers, it's God is recalling with a purpose. For example, in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning, that is, He's talking about the Hebrew children, and what did He do? He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? And after He remembered, then of course we have the unfolding of God taking up for His people. Again, in Genesis 8, going back behind Exodus, there's another example of God remembering, Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So when Scripture talks about God remembering, It's not just recalling, but it's the idea that there's purpose behind his recollection. He's going to do something. This connects to the idea of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember isn't just recall. It means the idea, also there it means the idea of having a purpose in how we're going to deal with the Sabbath. But anyway, coming back to this, Zacharias talks about here that God has remembered his holy covenant. He's going to take an action. This action he's going to take is the provision of the horn of salvation. But what has he remembered? His holy covenant. We pause here just long enough again to talk about the idea that when God deals with humans, he deals with them covenantally. That is, a covenant is the idea of a legal arrangement between two parties. In this case, between the superior party who is God and the inferior party who is people, and the one who represents his people is who? The horn of salvation, the Lord Christ. Why this is important, and I'll press on this just a little bit, is because in our modern language, we want to talk about Christianity in terms of relationship. And it is relationship, but it's not relationship without first being covenant. And covenant is a legal arrangement. Now, I can have a relationship with my lawyer, but when I need a lawyer, what I need is not so much that relationship as his expertise, his work, what he knows about the law. It's the same way with this idea of God remembering his covenant. He remembered the promises that he made. He remembered this legal engagement that he had with the people of Israel. He remembered this legal structure. And we have to understand Scripture, and I've tried to teach this through the years. We have to understand Scripture in terms of this covenantal legal framework before we begin to talk about it in terms of relationship. It's not wrong that relationship should be spoken of, but what's wrong is we don't think in terms of covenant. But what did he remember? He remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. We're winding down now. Thank you for staying with me. There's one thing I want to note here is I want to note the generational tie. Okay, here's Zacharias. He's thousands of years after Abraham. And he's saying that the good that God is visiting to him now is a remembrance of God to who? Abraham. You see the unity that they understood in their people group? Even though Abraham's long dead, the action that's happening to Zacharias now is a memory to Abraham. And it's the same way today. When God visits us with the blessings and the kindness of salvation, God is remembering the promises to Abraham as fulfilled in who? In Jesus Christ. And so we are united covenantally. We're united with all of these people that have gone before. There is a sense in this man's speech and in his thinking about the concepts of reality that is far different than what we had today. He has a historical grounding, historical understanding. He doesn't understand himself only as an individual, but as an individual tied to who? The generations that went before. We no longer have that kind of identity. We think of ourselves only in terms of the immediate generation. We don't understand how we're connected with those who've gone before, and because of that, we're far, far less people. We aren't a people who think biblically in these terms. Not only of the fathers like Zacharias and John the Baptist and Abraham, but also the faithful Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that we've been given. There should be some kind of connection, some kind of identity that we have with them. And then I'll close with just a brief point of application. This idea that God has remembered his holy covenant reminds us that because this is true and because you are in Christ, we can say that yet today that God has not forgotten you. We might readily admit that it sometimes may seem that way. We might say that circumstances might suggest that God has forgotten his people. But this scripture reminds us that we're safe and secure in Christ, and that what comes into our lives from the hand of a God who does what? He remembers us. He has not forgotten us. We continue to remain the apple of his eye. It continues to be the case that we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It continues to be the case that he's emblazoned us upon the palms of his hand. And just as he remembered Zacharias and their need, So because Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, He continues to remember us at every turn, at every situation, at every point of need. He is a God who is faithful to continue to remember us in order to act on our behalf. Let us stand then for a word of prayer. Father, we ask that we might be given the capacity to think biblically like our Father Zacharias did. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves saturating ourselves in the Scriptures and in those things that can help us to think Christianly. Forgive us, Father, when too much of our life is spent in frivolity. And grant us grace, Father, to think as adult men and women, to think Your thoughts after You. We're thankful for Your faithfulness and Your kindness. And not only is it the case that You remembered Your people, but that because of our Lord Christ and His accomplished work on the cross as our horn of salvation, that You continue to remember us, that our walls are always before You, that You hear our prayers, that You know our need, and that You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who does provide. You are God, our banner. You are God, our righteousness. We pray, Father, that because of this, we would have an incredible confidence. Because if God be for us, then who can be against us? Forgive us, Father, that we forget these things, and grant us grace to revel in these truths. Thank You, Father, for Zacharias' Benedictus, his prophecy. Grant us grace to learn well and be encouraged from it. In Christ's name we pray.